Continue this morning with our look at the Ten Commandments and seven deadly sins and various amalgamations of really what I hope is increasingly obvious is a unpacking of the character and nature both of God and then what He calls us into as far as our own ethic and life as we enter into the kingdom of God in the great reality and trust that we have been welcomed in, not because of our own work, but because of the work of Christ, that we have the freedom to actually in increasing degrees embody the very character and nature as we were originally created to do of our Creator, to be like Him, to be image bearers. And so we've gone through in this sermon series up until this point, looking at some of the specific anti sort of idolatry initial commandments and how those address our own idolatries, which drive us towards things like pride and sloth and lust and envy and all of those things that are a part of the traditional understanding of those sins which rob us of our humanity, which rob us of joy, which rob us of any ability to connect with other human beings because we're constantly about the business of protecting ourselves and protecting what we have. And as we move into this series, it may feel like, well, this would be a good time to move away from the Ten Commandments because we're heading into Advent. But I think you'll already connect the dots that actually beginning to discuss what it means to honor and to protect life itself. What is it that becomes ethics and a character and spirit within the kingdom of God and God's people? How do they act? How does it feel to be in the presence of God's people and in a culture that is permeated by the reality of the God who has come near, the King and His kingdom? Advent is all about looking forward. And as Keith so rightly prayed, acknowledging in the moment how God meets us, because the kingdom is here. And the power to see the kingdom move forward has been given at Pentecost, and therefore, we have the opportunity to participate in it. And one of the things that always gives me a measure of caution as I read Scripture is that the people who missed Jesus' coming were those who had a particular religious notion about what on earth Jesus' coming would be about. That it was the Pharisees and those who understood the law in its intellectual sense that completely missed the richness and the character of Jesus' ministry, which absolutely we can look back at passages like Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 53 and go, oh, the suffering servant. Oh, of course. Well, that's what he was like. And yet, they missed it. And I always like to assume that I'm more like them than I am my idealized version of me. And so if I'm likely to miss Jesus coming in His real nature and character, how is it that I can, again, listen to Jesus' teaching, not assuming that I understand? This morning we're going to look at thou shalt not murder. And that ties right into our understanding of the seven deadly sins, certainly anger, pride, greed, and envy. If we've ever thought about how nice it would be to have somebody problematic removed from our life and existence, chances are it's surrounded injuring our pride, angering us, endangering our financial welfare, or perhaps the fact that they had more than we did. And so this morning, we're going to look a little bit at the character and culture of the kingdom of God as it seeks to embrace not just a very fine notion, but Jesus' fuller understanding in Matthew 5 as well. So let's put the two texts in front of us. First, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And then moving forward to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus says, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid every last penny. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know that you created us. You made us nephesh. You breathed your life into Adam, personally and intimately. You created us in your image. So we ask, as we look into your word and see how you prize and honor the very life you created, that we might be encouraged both in our significance before you as those created in your image, but also, Lord God, that we might be challenged by your word and how we see others. We ask that you would use this to build up your people in the richness of life itself. And whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of your people and your praise and glory, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The spirit of the season is as much about stress and anger as it is peace and joy. I mean, if we're all pretty honest, we just survived Thanksgiving. I mean, got to enjoy Thanksgiving, depending on how you view it. Sometimes those big occasions with lots of family and lots of expectations have the inverse effect of creating a level of stress. Now, that's not a universal experience, to be sure, but it's not uncommon. It's enough of a sort of general truth that, of course, we make a lot of money making movies about those stressful family holiday occasions, and we all laugh nervously as we watch them. There is a reality that what happens, especially in this particular season, where we have idyllic views, where we have our own desires, perhaps a great desire to have 2014 end, and so we're looking forward to it. Or perhaps it is this idea that this year will be the last year before something changes, and so it has to be the perfect event. It has to be the perfect something. It has to get the right gift. And individually, each one of us will begin to express what it looks like, and we imagine what our kingdom will look like in this beautiful, glorious event that will be our holiday season. The problem is that other people involved in our plans might have different ideas of what it would look like to have a delightful, peaceful Christmas or Thanksgiving or New Year's. And as they begin to rub up against us with their ideas, we find stress and anger. And there is that tension that grows. If it can happen just over planning what gifts we buy or who sits where at a table or what we have for dinner, it of course only gets worse as we begin to expand the ways in which other people and the world around us regularly conflict with our desires, our dreams, our hopes, our security, our sense of peace. We begin to find enemies. Not unlike Nixon, we begin to generate lists of those who might be against us, who might not be for us. Consciously, unconsciously, formally written down, or just a litany of those things we can recite in our heads about where we've been wronged, where we have been left uncared for, where we might have need for revenge. Anger, contempt, and fear bubble up in no small part because of our desires, goals, and expectations, our own kingdoms. And when they're threatened, we react. We respond. So I want to suggest that this morning that these things that Jesus talks about as being extensions of and ways in which we can desire the end of another person for our own convenience are all signs of the wrong allegiance, the wrong belief and hope, or the wrong hope in our own kingdom. Instead of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done" in this Advent season, what we find, and perhaps diagnostically in a wonderful way, because we are assured in Christ, that that frustration and anger and fear is just another telltale sign that this time of year, what we really want is our own kingdom to come, and not necessarily His. So this morning, three really fun, they're not alliterated, but they're all words that I think we enjoy meditating on. So the points are anger, contempt, and fear. Merry Christmas. And king, the last point is king, so that's sort of Christmassy, right? All right, anger. Righteous anger. It's always important when we begin to look at this, and Jesus confronts the issue of anger, and of course murder is greatly impacted by people's anger. But God describes Himself as anger, and so as we have this conversation, there is a need to say that God expresses Himself as slow to anger and abounding in love, and there is a reality that God's anger at evil has certain consequences, which in the end do mean judgment. And as Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5:21-22, He draws the connection between what we do with our hands and what we desire in our heart and in our minds. And as we foster and care for anger, it is very different than the righteous anger, the slow to anger, that God talks about when He talks about His own nature and character. God's anger at evil and that which denies human beings of their ability to be reflectors of the image of God, that denies them and tempts them away from what they were created to be and therefore simply expands and continues darkness and abuse and hatred. God hates evil because of what it does to you and to me and what it does to His creation. But He's patient and He acts wisely. His anger does not dictate who He is. He is not reactive, but He is slow to anger and, of course, wonderfully abounding in love. And interestingly enough, and I'll build on this, I think, hopefully throughout the sermon, is that if you look at what happens with God's anger, it drives Him closer to His people, not further away. What He's angry about is that His people are running away, and what He does is move towards them. The incarnation being the most powerful example of God acting to restore. We confessed it this morning in our confession of sin. He came to us. It's unimaginable. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, and the anger that is about my kingdom being undone and threatened, has very different manifestations. Very different fruit, shall we say. Self-righteous, I am the victim. All of my self-righteous anger that I feel on a far too regular basis has something to do with things that I want not being done, and therefore I feel that I'm getting the short end of the stick. I haven't been respected. I haven't been heard. I haven't been acknowledged. I have been wronged. Something was taken away from me. You cut me off in traffic. Although I'm a little less excited about that as I used to be. But there's other things that still can create fairly instant anger because I have somehow been wronged, slighted, or offended. And things that I need for my kingdom to flourish and for me to feel at peace have been denied me, and therefore I am a victim. Now, I may identify with other people who are victims like me, but fundamentally, I am the victim. The difference in God's righteous anger is that He identifies with the victims of evil, even when He is not Himself directly a victim of that evil. He recognizes what is being done to the other, where evil is present, and whether or not he has personally experienced it or not, he identifies with it. It angers him that it happens to those who are most weak and vulnerable, those who are at greatest need. His anger burns against evil that oppresses those without power. Now again, that puts us in the same bank as everybody else because, as we confessed this morning, we didn't have the power to save ourselves. But that also then puts us in the same pool as everybody else that we may see down the road as being greater victims than us, or those who should be more responsible or should be practicing sola bootstrapsa. Right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I did. I mean, the fact that I was born in an upper middle class family home where everybody had a college degree is immaterial. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Identifying with the victims of evil. Identifying with the other. That's the difference between righteous anger and self-righteous anger. If you see yourself always personally as the victim and the oppressed person, chances are that's because you're defending your own kingdom, not the kingdom of God. And if you feel yourself moved in anger and frustration into tears and to pray to God for the relief of another, then you're beginning to sense the difference in the types of anger. Jesus here is speaking against the anger that is about the defense of my own domain and kingdom and what I'm willing to do to the other person who is threatened. But anger, as bad as it is nothing in comparison to what happens as we begin to allow a deeper seated distrust and hatred called contempt. You see, if I'm angry with you, I'm probably still acknowledging that you're a person. You're a person who attacked me. But when I begin to have contempt for you, now I begin to really undermine your very humanity. So raka, the word that Jesus talks about, the scholars tell us that it's likely, and maybe you've heard this before, comes from the sound, basically, of what it takes to clear your throat before you spit. That ha, right? That's contempt. I think of you about like I do when I get rid of some phlegm. And of course, in every culture, spitting on someone is viewed rather poorly. Jesus is saying that if we don't guard our anger, and that is dangerous, and you will be judged for it, it doesn't stop there. That you let that anger build and rest in your heart, you will begin to see those that you believe have, or really have, victimized you as less than human. Those who threaten your kingdom, you hold in contempt. It is dehumanizing. In Jesus' day, the way you would say the word Samaritan no doubt told something about your demeanor towards that group of people, or how you pronounced Romans, or your way in which you describe the Gentile masses out there, the great unwashed. They were less than human oftentimes. As a group, clearly we see it. Evidences in Scripture where a couple of times you've got a righteous centurion and the Jewish leaders seem to respect him as an individual. But you know what I mean. We have a tendency to have contempt and to appreciate an entire group of people through the lenses of certain phrases and terms that begin to rob them of their humanity and simply make them a class or a group of people that probably are a little less than people. We dehumanize those who we believe are threats to our existence. The Romans threatened to destroy the uniqueness of the Jewish culture. Samaritans were genetically half-breeds and were not pure. Gentiles were always a threat. They'd rolled through Jerusalem how many times? There were Romans one day, Babylonians another day, Assyrians another day. There was always some Gentile horde trying to destroy the people of God. And so isn't there a way in which they were perhaps justified because those folks represented a threat? If not justified, I certainly know that I can't get on too high of a horse. I can identify with that tendency. Of course, it doesn't stop there. In our modern day, we see people as threats to our culture, to our economy, to our families. The way in which we say the word homosexual, or whether we abbreviate it to just homos, wetbacks, welfare parents, liberals, conservatives. There are today very acceptable terminologies in a lot of our conversations where we show our hearts contempt for those we feel are a threat that will undo us, undo our culture, undo our kingdom, those things which we find to be for ourselves safe and pleasant. Willard talks about how what we do when we dehumanize and when we begin to use these kinds of phrases like Raca and you fool is we are denying others the vital need and basis, the spiritual nature of what it means to belong. Because the more we use phrases that say you are other and outside, you are less than, we are denying them fellowship with, we're denying them a sense of belonging. That you belong with us, that we are created in the image of God. And even if you are caught in a cycle of poverty or sin, or you are a threat to me, Jesus is going to raise the bar to such a degree that I can pray for you. Even if you really are an enemy, let's say that I'm right in my suspicions, right? Because at some point a paranoid person will be right. I can still pray for those who are my enemies. Because of what it means to belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, my longing is that no one be separated from, but that all might know that they belong. That we do not use terms that divide us from the other, but that we are not divided in Christ. And there is the opportunity for all to belong who confess. And so there is a warning here in verse 22 where Jesus warns us about sliding from anger into contempt. But I want to suggest that there's another component to our dealing with the issue of murder and the desire to have others removed from our presence that might be an impediment, and that is fear. The fostering of fear, the fear of the other. We move from contempt, but if contempt doesn't quite do it, fear. And we live in a culture and we live in a way, because we're human beings, that there is a very quick and immediate response. If someone could convince me that someone is trying to take something from me, I respond in fear, and that fear allows me to approve of murder. It allows me to approve of the elimination of the other. If you can convince me that they're a threat, it's amazing how much we will condone and turn a blind eye. A loss of control, or the possibility of a loss of control, and you telling me that if I don't take action or if I don't let you take action, that everything's going to fall apart, fear allows me to justify murder in all forms. It may be as personal as the fear of loss of reputation. It may move to the fear of loss of finances or safety. But there is no greater motivator for murder than fear. And it is in that spirit that we must remember the passages like perfect love drives out fear. And so we have, as Keith prayed this morning, a man going back into a country where there is illness that, if not treated in a timely fashion, will take his life. In a country destabilized by a plague, which means that there is varying levels of physical safety for those people who are attempting to care for those in danger. And that I want to suggest to you as we move into what does it look like for the king and the kingdom is that one of the things that has always been a characteristic of the church when she has understood the kingdom well is that she does not operate out of fear. She has nothing to fear because Christ has passed through, and that becomes a way in which she fights the pressure of the world and the environment and the events and the newspapers for us to do things out of fear. In fact, what it happens is that because of the greatness of our God, we begin to appreciate the value of every life. And we hold our own lives loosely. Loss of reputation means nothing if it means that you respect me less because of who my friends are and you've decided that they are the other. I don't need that reputation. Fear of loss even of life because my life is hid with Christ on high. Yes, I value life, but if my life can be used to give others an opportunity to hear the gospel or to live, that has been a well-understood practice of God's people. Not because we think our life is cheap, but because we know how valuable life is to God and how our life is held and comforted in Him. It begins to undermine the motivations of fear that we hear in the newspaper, that we hear in casual conversation about what's going to happen if the hordes come up from the south and take over, or whatever it is that we may be fearing in our own culture and life. Fear is not present in the kingdom. Not in the way that drives us to murder. Not in the way that drives us to turn a blind eye to injustice. I think some of us are old enough to remember what happened when fear of crime, fear of what was happening in the inner cities, changed the very nature of which we did justice, the very nature in which we did imprisonment to such a degree that we've now become, and again, quote is far less, and I hope, political than it is to say, what does it mean to have a culture driven by fear in such a way that we have warehoused more people than any other culture in history? The fear of the other, the fear of the unknown. We were told that people were uncontrollable super killers. We warehouse them at age 13 and 14. It's fear that drives us to allow. Whatever justice is, whatever the right decision is, God help us if it is driven by fear. We will forget the humanity of those we fear and tolerate all manner of injustice. The kingdom of God is not about anger when our personal space is invaded. It's not about contempt for the other, and it is certainly not motivated by fear. The king breaks down all of those categories in his own incarnation. So we have a king who is born as a baby. Humble means. Isaiah 40, he identifies with and carries, in Isaiah 53, the very weight of his people. There was no beauty in him that we held that he would be desirable of people. He was bruised for our iniquities. Not for his, for ours. That doesn't mean that all bruising stops, which is the way I've hoped that passage could be read. But this morning as we hear about a young woman of 34 who's died of cancer and left a husband and children, there is evil there that has robbed a family of their mother, and others will have to bear the weight. There will be children who will grieve and be angry, and loved ones who will simply need to care and in fact bear sometimes some of that very anger in response to a real evil and loss. Some of us have experienced those kinds of loss of loved ones and the right action that comes from that as we grieve. And we've needed people to hold us and to listen to us and to bear up our own weakness as we grieve and as we rage. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do it. They didn't take away our loved one. They didn't take away our job, but they put themselves in a place to bear our burdens, to hear our pain. The king models that fundamentally in Isaiah. He models it in his own life in the incarnation. Not only that, but the king revives worship. So he's born of humble means. He is not an other. He is one of us. He bears the burdens of injustice for us. And then he also enlivens what we do in worship. Now, where do I get this? Well, it's the verse 23 of Matthew 5. You know where he says, look, I'm not interested in you coming and checking a religious box. If you have a disagreement or your brother has something against you, go deal with that before you come to worship. You're not going to avoid doing business with your brother and sister because you've checked off a religious box. Don't come to me with empty religious practices. You will not enjoy my presence if you are not right with your brothers and sisters, because this is not about us and them. It is about the we gathered together as the body of Christ. I have knit you back together. This is not a religion where you earn points through religious duty. If you got to sacrifice or make it right with your brother or sister, make it right with your brother and sister. Now, the scholars tell us that doesn't mean that every time you come to worship, are you absolutely certain that no one has a beef against you? That would be maddening and unlikely that many people would come to worship. However, is the principle by which we live, one in which we do not foster anger and contempt and fear of the other, but that we engage with one another in such a way that regularly when I come into worship, I come into worship at peace with God and with my brothers and sisters, with my fellow human beings. As to the degree that I have a power and ability to affect that communication, or do I have a deep knowledge in my heart that I am storing up that animosity and have little or no intention of addressing it? That's what Jesus is speaking about. Do we have in our hearts a desire to come to worship in such a way that it reflects the unity and compassion for the other that Jesus is talking about and models in his whole ministry? It becomes radically oriented towards people, radically oriented towards community, radically oriented towards restoration, not oriented towards ritual performance. Jesus perfectly embodies one who gives honor and worth to the other, whether it is his work in caring for and talking to the Samaritan woman, or whether it is his faithful attempts to get the Pharisees to understand what he's talking about, Jesus honors everyone. And his anger is only aroused when the ethics and character of the kingdom have dehumanized people and robbed them of the image bearing that they were created to do. So, conclusion. It's a smooth transition. Do you want to see freedom from anger, contempt, racism, fear, sexism, fill in an otherism? Switch kingdoms. It sounds easy, but switch kingdoms. Quit trying to protect your kingdom. Repent and head in the direction of Jesus' kingdom. And what you will find in ever greater degrees is anger and contempt and fear and the isms will decrease because they're antithetical to the character and nature of the king and his kingdom. That the characterization of what it is you will fear will be removed because you understand that the king and his kingdom cannot be stopped. that righteousness and light and mercy and grace and joy and peace and the richness of this season comes not because it's my kingdom desire, but because peace and joy and love are the characteristics of the King and His kingdom. And to the degree that I am in His kingdom, I will enjoy that peace. And so will you. And I will be able to reflect on the hope of what it means to see all of those things which cause me distress removed. Switch kingdoms. Every time you begin to feel like your world is being undone, why not assume it's because your kingdom is being threatened, not His? And the more we appreciate the richness of His kingdom, I would suggest that we will find a measure of peace. Not magic, not overnight. Sanctification is a process. But His kingdom does not have the same anger and fear, contempt and dehumanization that my kingdom does. That our kingdoms do as people. So let's switch kingdoms and look for the King's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful and graceful.